Once again, to share with you from God's Word and looking at this topic of singing together as the church, worshipping God together in song. Tonight's the last message in this series. We've had four weeks overall, and I hope it's been helpful for you in some way. I hope it's been encouraging for you, and you've been able to think about why it is that we sing together, what it is that we do when we gather to sing. Before I start, I just want to really quickly run through what we've done over the last 4 weeks. To start with, we looked at the idea that worship is not primarily about singing. It's primarily about an all-of-life thing, and that our gathered worship here and our singing are unique, in a sense, but they're also just a continuation of what it is that we ought to be doing in our lives, that is, worshipping God with all our lives. And then the second week, we looked at the fact that we are united with Christ, and the fact that the Christian sings as one who has been bound to Christ in every way. We share with Christ in his death, his resurrection, his life, his holiness, his purpose, his sufferings, his inheritance, his glory, all those things. And when we sing, that makes a difference to how we sing. It affects the way we sing. Then last week we looked at the idea of music, how it engages us, and how we sing together, how that engages us, talking about the idea of truth, engaging our heads, but then also kind of leading to a heart response of joy and thankfulness, awe and wonder, confidence, peace, maybe sorrow. And as that response in our hearts is expressed, it will often lead to a physical response. Our emotions might and maybe should express themselves in different ways in a physical sense. So that's what we've done so far. And tonight's the last message in this series. After I've spoken tonight, I'll pray, and then we'll have a short time of frequently asked questions. I have two questions that I can think of, at least, that maybe haven't been addressed clearly in this series about music or corporate worship. But I will give the opportunity for you. Pastor Dave will have a microphone if you want to ask a question. I'll do my best. I don't promise to be an authority on a lot of these things, but I'll do my best to answer those questions that you might have. So if you do have any questions that you've been wondering about corporate worship, about music, worship more generally, any of those things, please feel free to ask those after the sermon as well. Let's pray together. Our God, once again, we thank you that you are a speaking God. And tonight, as we look at this topic and as we touch on a few places in your word which deal with this topic that we're looking at tonight again, I pray that you would speak to us, reveal yourself to us, reveal your son, Jesus, to us, and help us to know what it means to sing for your glory. Lord, we ask that your spirit would give us insight where our human minds cannot understand things. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I'm from Western Sydney originally. And just before we left Sydney to come to Queensland, the A-League, the Australian soccer competition, introduced a new team, the Western Sydney Wanderers, playing at Parramatta, or now at Homebush, but in the western part of Sydney. And the Wanderers, they've done pretty well in the first few years in their competition. And they have this chant. I've never been to a Wanderers game in Sydney. In Queensland I actually have, but not in Sydney. But this is how the chant goes. They have two sets. In fact, we can almost practice it here, but I won't make you do it. One group of people will sing this. They'll go, "Who do we sing for?" And I'll point to the other side. And the other side will go, "We sing for Wanderers." And then it goes, "Who do we sing for? We sing for Wanderers." And it just goes on and on and on and on like that. And then they take their shirts off and they start dancing around at the train station and all that kind of stuff. So it gets pretty untidy pretty quickly. Standard soccer behaviour, I think. But that's what they say. Who do we sing for? We sing for Wanderers. It's a kind of call and response thing that they do. It's pretty unintelligent, I think, overall. But it's pretty clear that they know who they sing for. By the time that you've listened to it, 90 minutes of a soccer match, you see it, you know, the one side of the ground will sing one thing and the other side of the ground sings the other, and they all kind of sing it together. They know who they sing for. They sing for the Wanderers. They are for the Wanderers. The Wanderers are their team, and they sing their song, they do their chants for the team, and the team experiences the benefit and the blessing of having their supporters singing for them. It helps them play better and all that kind of stuff. But the team are not the only ones who hear the chant, are they? In fact, one of the most important parts of the chant is that it is done in public. So other people hear the song. Who do we sing for? We sing for wanderers. And when they hear that song, it affects them in some way. So the fellow supporters, the fellow wanderer supporters might join in. They might kind of feel encouraged to join in this chant together. And the opposition supporters are intimidated. You know, if you're at a train station and you're a Brisbane Roar supporter going down to Parramatta to watch the Wanderers play, and you end up at Parramatta Station there, and you see 2,000 people come off a train singing this chant, you feel pretty small, don't you, as a Brisbane Roar supporter? Whatever the case, that the public singing, the public chant has a public effect. Now, if I ask the question, who do we sing for? Well, I hope by now you're pretty clear on this fact, that we sing for God. We sing for God. We sing for him because he is the one that we are for. He is the one we belong to. He is the one who has redeemed us, who has claimed our allegiance. He is the one we want to glorify. And that's the ultimate goal of our worship. We've said a number of times in this series that the goal of all our lives is that God would be glorified. And it's the ultimate goal of our singing. Our singing begins with God, it ends with God, it is all about God, and it's all for God in order that he would be glorified. He is the one we sing for. But having said that we sing for God, we need to know this, that our public singing, what we do here, has a public effect. Our public singing has a public effect. So the question I want to answer tonight is this: what is the public effect of our public singing? We sing for God, but what public effect does it have? I think the Bible is clear that there is two kind of public effects of our public singing. And the first is this: our public singing builds up the body of Christ. When we think about worshiping God in our singing, we can be tempted, I think, to imagine that singing is really about my personal relationship with God. It's kind of like this vertical relationship thing. And it's true that there's a large part of it is that. And we start to think sometimes that our singing doesn't have anything to do with the people around me. But the New Testament tells us that our singing actually has a lot to do with our relationships with the people that are around us. There is a horizontal element to our singing. Ephesians chapter 5, verses 18 to 20. Paul writes and he says, "Do not get drunk on wine, which leads to debauchery. Instead, be filled with the Spirit, speaking to one another with psalms, hymns, and songs from the Spirit. Sing and make music from your heart to the Lord, always giving thanks to God the Father for everything in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ." Or Colossians, a well-known verse. We've used it we've heard it a lot recently in church here. 3 verse 16. "Let the message of Christ dwell among you richly as you teach and admonish one another with all wisdom through psalms, hymns, and songs from the Spirit, singing to God with gratitude in your hearts." These verses, Ephesians 5 and Colossians 3, they tell us that singing, our singing, is a tool given to us for the strengthening and building up of the body of Christ. So we sing to God with gratitude in our hearts, and we sing to him, and we sing and make music from our hearts to the Lord, as those verses have said. But as we do so, we are to speak to one another and teach and admonish one another. There is a horizontal component to our singing that kind of works in partnership with the vertical component of our singing. So what this means is that at one and the same time, as we sing, we are expressing our relationship with God and our relationship with our brothers and sisters in Christ. They are not separate things. When we start singing, as we've done tonight, we do not somehow become detached from our brothers and sisters in Christ, only to be reunited with them when the worship leader says, "Please take a seat." When we sing to God in the context of community, and the public effect is the body of Christ is built up. One of the writers on this, David Peterson, says that edification, that is the building up of the body of Christ, edification and worship are different sides of the same coin. And I love that, because what that says is that you cannot have genuine public corporate worship without the body being built up, and you cannot have the body being built up without God being worshipped. They go hand in hand. They're one and the same thing. So, how is the body of Christ built up? through our public singing? Well, I think there's two main ways. And the first is our words. The words that we sing. We use words to do all those things that those passages have mentioned. Teach and admonish and speak to one another. Let's think about teaching. When we teach, we probably don't even realize it, do we? But we're teaching one another when we sing. We're saying to each other, I believe in God, our Father. I believe in God, Christ the Son. I believe in the Holy Spirit. Our God is three in one. That's the song we sing. But what you're actually doing, one of the things you're doing when you sing that song is you're teaching the doctrine of the Trinity. You're saying God is three in one. And I'm going to sing that truth to you and teach you that truth in that song. So we teach each other. And we also call each other to respond to God. Psalm 66, it happens many times in the Psalms, but Psalm 66 has this kind of thing. Shout for joy to God, all the earth. It's calling for a response. Verse 8, praise our God, all peoples, let the sound of his praise be heard. Verse 16, come and hear, all you who fear God. Let me tell you what he has done for me. It's a call to respond to God. So we say, oh, praise the name of the Lord our God. The song we sing, praise the name of the Lord our God. And what that is in one breath, it's a declaration of the fact that God is worthy of praise, but it's also a call, an invitation to those who are around us to praise God. It's saying, come with me and praise God. And then even more strong than that, I suppose, is the exhortation. We exhort each other to do something. How great is our God? Sing with me. How great is our God? We say, do you remember how great God is? Well, yes, let's sing together. We urge and exhort each other through our songs. And then we admonish one another. We kind of rebuke. Now, you might come to church, or I might come to church thinking that we've been pretty good this week. Maybe even thinking that God kind of owes us something. We're kind of thinking that we've had a really good week, and there's nothing really that we can point to in our life that God kind of would be displeased with. And in fact, maybe I've kind of earned a few credit points with God. And then we come together and sing, and then the people around you sing this song. They say, nothing can for sin atone, nothing but the blood of Jesus. Naught of good that I have done, nothing but the blood of Jesus. And you realize, don't you? You're rebuked for that attitude. Nothing good in me can make me right with God. Nothing can atone for sin. Nothing but the blood of Jesus. And so I come and I'm rebuked and I leave, having been rebuked and put in my place before God by my brothers and sisters in Christ. That is a good thing. I need you to sing to me each week, friends. Sometimes I need you to teach me or remind me of something that I should know or I need to know about God. When I've had a difficult week, I need you to call me in spite of that week to praise him. Sometimes I need you to sing the humbling truths of the gospel in order that I'll be humbled. The words of our songs are powerful for building up the church, strengthening and growing the church. That's one thing. But it's not just the words that we sing. It's also the example that we set. Let's say I come home late one day and my wife has made dinner for the family. I come in, it's kind of there on the table when I get home. And I walk in and I eat the meal. Now, I could take it for granted, couldn't I? I could just eat and then leave the table and go and do my own thing. But because I appreciate what she has done, I will hopefully thank her. I'll say, thank you for this meal, it's delicious, I appreciate it. Thank you for all the hard work you put in to make this meal. Now, first and foremost, this praise, this thanks that I give is ultimately really about her. It's about what she has done. And even if no one else heard my praise, it would still be very important to thank her, wouldn't it? But sitting there at the table are two little sets of ears. Two little sets of ears which hear something in those words, and deep down they know they should imitate that. Over time, hopefully, if they hear that repeated night after night, over time, hopefully they will come to understand and come to learn that they have to follow that example. That they need to be thankful to their mum and thankful to anyone who provides for them in that kind of way. It's an example that's being set. And friends, in the same way, we bring growth and strength to the church, to the body of Christ, when we set an example in our singing. When we set an example that bears imitating. When we praise God genuinely and clearly and passionately, we set an example for our brothers and sisters to follow. They learn what it means for us to praise God. They hear us singing of reasons why we should praise God. And they watch even as we confess, as we're humbled by the songs that we're singing, as we sing confession about who God is and who we are and how we don't match up to the standards that God has for us. They see us do that. Our brothers and sisters see us do that and want to follow in our footsteps, follow our example. So in our words and in our example, as we sing, we build up the body of Christ. When you sing, friends, you're actually serving each other. You're actually ministering to each other. It's not just about you. There is definitely a personal blessing that comes from singing to God. There's no doubt about that. But it's not about you as much as it's about the church singing together. How great is that? You're actually serving God. You want to be involved in ministry at City North? Why don't you start by singing? That's the first thing you can do. Walk in the doors and start singing. And you'll be serving your brothers and sisters in Christ. So, our words and our example. What does this mean? What are the practical implications of this for us? Well, first, I think we need to sing with an awareness of those people who are around us. We need to sing with our eyes open. I don't mean that you can't close your eyes when you're singing at times, but have an awareness of who it is that you're actually singing with. You're not kind of in your own little bubble, in your own little canoe, just living life on your own. When you sing, you're actually singing with people. What are the people around you going through at the moment? How might the passion and the joy that you sing with as you lift your voice in song, how might that passion and joy be an encouragement to the people around you? Or is there someone around you, maybe tonight, who is young in the faith, someone who's just come to faith in Christ? Think about it. How might the words that you sing as you sing them be used to teach them and challenge them and train them and encourage them in their hearts and in their minds? So we sing with our eyes open, with an awareness of who is around us. We also then, secondly, I think, don't let personal musical preferences dictate whether we sing or not. That's a big one, I think. I get that people like different songs. I get that people like different kinds of music. But if singing is all about God and can be used then to build up my brothers and sisters, then do I really have a right not to sing simply because I don't like the tune? It's not really about me. It's about God and those people around me. And so I must make sure that I don't let my personal preferences, I like this kind of music and not that kind of music, affect my effort in singing. I might struggle to hit some of those notes, but I must still try and sing so that I can encourage and teach and train and lead by example for those around me. And the third thing, I think, and it's been good tonight, is we can sit together. I know it's that awkward thing we do sometimes when we say, look, can we all just kind of come to the front or come to the side, whatever. But we don't do that because we want to like look extra special. We don't do that because it kind of is an aesthetic thing so much as a spiritual thing. It's a practical way we can serve each other. And if I'm built up in Christ because I hear my brothers and sisters singing, but I'm five or six chairs away from the nearest person, how am I going to be built up by that person singing? Now, I understand if you prefer the back or the sides for different reasons. You've got kids or maybe you're new, you're just checking out the church. I get that. That's fine. But if you're a regular here, can I just encourage you to sit towards the front? I know it would be a great encouragement to those who are up here. These gigantic boxes here make so much noise that it's very hard for them to hear anyone singing. That's just the way it has to be. But if we were all sitting here in the front six rows, imagine how much more encouraging that would be, how much more like soul-enriching that would be for the team who are leading us as we sing to our great God. Wouldn't it be wonderful for them if they had us here at the front, encouraging them and teaching them as they lead us in singing to God? Friends, one of the public benefits of our public singing is that the body of Christ is built up. And I hope that that is something that encourages you and causes you to sing with even more enthusiasm and joy. And the second benefit is this: our public singing bears witness to the world. I believe that singing together is a genuinely evangelistic activity. And I think that's true in at least three ways. In a general sense, just think about it, every Sunday, twice a Sunday, people come to this building, and part of what we do is sing. And we don't sing because we're drunk. We don't sing to perform for critical acclaim or because we're trying to earn a living from our singing. We aren't singing songs that are played on most mainstream radio stations. No, we sing songs together, older people and younger people, together with one voice, sing songs which declare strange truths. Songs which celebrate that someone died for them. Songs which speak of sins that are forgiven and life eternal. Songs which openly profess a love for God and a commitment to obeying Him. These are strange songs in our world. Now, historically, old churches, you know, the big stone churches, probably more in Europe, would have had a bell every hour or at special occasions. And particularly when a church service was about to begin, those bells would ring and it would signify it was time for the town people to come and join the service. Now, we don't have a bell here, but every Sunday morning and every Sunday night, we have something, I believe, that's even better. We have the resounding sounds of the people of God singing together. And I know that this church is maybe not as visible as a church in the center of a town. We're kind of hidden away a bit here in the back streets. There might only be a couple of houses who know that we're singing, if we're lucky. But friends, we don't know who's driving past. There's a bunch of stuff that happens next door here, cheerleading, all that kind of stuff. And who knows? Maybe on a Sunday night, people are dropping off their kids to different activities. Or on a Sunday morning, something's happening next door here. And they hear this sound. This sound that week after week, when they drop their children off, they hear the same thing over and over and over again. The sound of the redeemed people of God singing together. Friends, we have a responsibility to keep on singing in this place. And we have a responsibility to trust that God will use that in some way, that He will use the noise of our worship to cut through the noise of people's frantic and busy lives and convince them that they need Jesus. He is capable of doing that, even through the singing that we do here. It's an evangelistic activity in that sense. And then, of course, it's even more specific than that when we think about unbelievers and seekers, those who come here. Maybe you're here tonight and you don't know Christ. You've come here and you've been invited by a friend, or we at times we do have people come who don't know Jesus. In 1 Corinthians chapter 14, Paul is speaking to the church about various spiritual gifts, particularly the gift of speaking in tongues, that is different languages, and the gifts of prophecy, gift of prophecy. And in particular, he speaks about what effect these gifts will have on those who are attending Christian gatherings, but who are unbelievers or who are kind of inquiring, seeking, and trying to understand more, that kind of thing. Listen to what he says in 1 Corinthians 14, verse 23. He says, "So if the whole church comes together and everyone speaks in tongues and inquirers or unbelievers come in, will they not say that you are out of your mind? But if an unbeliever or an inquirer comes in while everyone is prophesying, they are convicted of sin and are brought under judgment by all, as the secrets of their hearts are laid bare. So they will fall down and worship God, exclaiming, 'God is really among you.'" In essence, what Paul is saying is this. He's saying prophecy, in a public sense, is better than speaking in tongues, untranslated tongues, because unbelievers can understand it. It's their language. People are prophesying in the language that is known by the people there in the community. And because unbelievers can understand it, when they understand it, they will be convicted of sin and brought to worship God. That's what Paul says there in 1 Corinthians 14. And it's my conviction that singing functions in a similar way. That each week there will be some people who come through the doors at the back there who haven't yet come to know Jesus as their Savior and Lord. And in those instances, our singing is extremely important, isn't it? People see us singing truth. We proclaim the truth about God, holy, 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 Lord God Almighty. And then we sing the truth about ourselves, sin had left a crimson stain. And then we sing the truth of the gospel, the Lamb of God, in my place. His blood poured out, my sin erased. It was my death you died. I am raised to life. Hallelujah. The Lamb of God. These are truths that need to be heard and then understood and then believed by unbelievers. To become a Christian, you need to hear these things, know what they mean, and then believe them. And so when we sing these truths, and we expect that when God brings people who do not know him into this place, that those truths can change lives, that people can come to know Christ, that we are actually serving people in that way. And as we sing, hopefully they will see a genuine passion and a love for Jesus that matches the truths that we sing. That our words and our example will line up. They'll match each other. Just this week, Fiji won its first Olympic medal, gold medal in the rugby, sevens. And what was intriguing for me was afterwards the singing, the hymns that they sang on the field there. With tears in their eyes. And some people, it was interesting to read people report on it, you know, secular media. They're singing songs in their native language, but they were kind of commenting how cute it was. Oh, they're very deeply spiritual, that kind of thing. But it's not just cute, is it? It's compelling. It's powerful. I want to know more. What are they singing? Do they believe what they're singing? Why are they singing? Friends, our singing must be compelling. I believe it is compelling. It's my prayer that one of the effects of the public singing of this community here is that people who join us would be compelled to think more about God, about where they stand with him. And it happens. It does happen like that. You can talk to Pastor Dave later. He can tell you about a friend of his who came to church with him and hated it, did not enjoy it at all. And yet later she became a Christian. And she told him that even though she didn't enjoy the services when she came, she couldn't get over the singing. That it was the passion and the sincerity of the singing which really challenged her and started her on a journey towards faith. Eventually, she started to follow Christ. It does happen like that. So friends, we sing to those who come into this building. We share and we declare the truth with them. And then lastly, we have a direct appeal. So one step even further than that, our songs can actually function as direct calls to unbelievers to come to faith in Christ. We can sing at them, urging them to consider Jesus. During the 1960s, when Billy Graham, the evangelist, had a very fruitful ministry, songs were used in his big rallies, the big stadium things that he did, to call unbelievers to consider Christ, to come to faith in him. Someone wrote this about him, about one of his rallies in New York, I think it was, in 1966. They said, Mr. Graham would preach a mighty sermon, convicting thousands of souls each night, but the singing of the huge mass choir uniting in Almost Persuaded, a hymn, or another Christ-centered appeal, seemed to be the key that finally released them from their seats and the devil. We could not fail to see the marvelous regenerating power of music upon those hardened people as they stood around the platform in Madison Square Garden, tears staining their faces as the choir sang and more souls came up the aisle and to Christ. Isn't that wonderful? Would have been great to be there. We can sing songs directly to those who don't know Christ. And we plead with them to come to him in faith. We're going to do that tonight. We're going to sing a song in a few minutes' time. Come ye sinners. Come ye sinners, poor and needy, weak and wounded, sick and sore. Jesus ready stands to save you with compassion, love, and power. We say, come. Come to Jesus. And so there's a general sense in which our singing is evangelistic. There's a sense in which when people come in here, they hear the truth as we sing it. But then there's also a direct sense in which we can sing to them and urge them to consider Jesus. Friends, our, Our public singing has a public effect. And what is so great, I think, is that the public effects of our singing ultimately, even those things, they ultimately result in the glory of God. You think about it. Through our singing, as the church is built up, what is the ultimate result of the church being strengthened in its faith and growing in its faith? The ultimate result is the glory of God. It might kind of happen that we kind of think that we can only give glory to God kind of in this vertical way. But in reality, we give glory to Him by building each other up and seeing them come to love Him more and more and more. And then through our singing, the world hears the truths of the gospel. We witness to the world. And as we witness to the world, and people might even come to faith in Christ through our singing, who gets the glory? God. It's for the glory of God. And so my final exhortation to you is this. Friends, sing. Sing for God. That's who you sing for. And know that when you sing for Him, that when you sing, not only does it result in His glory now, but whatever the public effect of your singing is, that also will bring Him glory. Isn't it great to belong to a God like that? To belong to a God who not only gives us singing as a gift to express our love for Him and our worship of Him, but who also chooses to work in and through our singing to achieve His purposes in His church and in the world, all of it for His glory. Isn't that a wonderful privilege that we have to sing together? Friends, I hope you understand that. That coming together to sing is a massive privilege that God has given to us. One we should not take for granted. But it's one that is something that we can enjoy week in, week out. As we sing to Him. As we achieve His purposes through our singing. He's a good God. And we ought to give Him all the glory for all of these things. So let's pray.